Acts chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he took his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 11, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word, for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the word, to a specific word that the Lord himself gave to Paul in verse 9, where he says to them, to him, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. When you consider all that the Apostle Paul had done, and when we look back upon his life and consider all that he would do, it makes it very easy, I think, to lose sight of the fact that there was a human side of Paul. What James in his epistle says of Elijah could as easily be applied to Paul, or to any Christian of repute for that matter, when he writes, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And if you recall the story of Elijah from 1 Kings, then you'll know that there were times when this prophet of God was able to do great exploits, calling down fire from heaven in the presence of all the Baal worshippers. And you'll also recall that there were times when this man was so discouraged that he wished in himself to die. You know, I think that the servant of Christ who doesn't have such ups and downs would certainly have to be very hard-hearted and oblivious to the things around him. And I can't help but fear at times if we don't deliberately harden our hearts for fear of the discouragement that may come upon us if we apply ourselves with all our hearts to different endeavors, even for the sake of Christ. And so I think we can say that even the Apostle Paul had his ups and downs. And when you think about it, when you backtrack to the few studies that we've already covered, you would have to say that his time at Athens probably wasn't all that encouraging to him. He saw the city given wholly to idolatry. He was subjected to their ridicule on account of their intellectual pride, and he didn't see much done in that city. We have no record in the New Testament of a church being started at Athens. So chapter 17 and verse 33 tells us Paul departed from among them. Oh, there were a few believers along the way, and that's cause for thanksgiving. But for the most part, he didn't see much done in the city of Athens. You may recall that he had been chased out of the city of Thessalonica before that. He had been forced to flee the city of Berea after he was chased out of Thessalonica. It's like the man, so much like his Savior, couldn't find a place to lay his head for a time. And as he fled these cities, you have to think that he wondered, what's going to happen in these cities where I've ministered? Will the gospel take root, or will people give it up once they see the pressure they're going to be subjected to for following after Christ? So he's forced to flee one city, then another. At Athens, he wasn't persecuted, but instead he was ridiculed. And apart from a few that believed, Paul didn't see a lot accomplished in that proud city. And so we read in chapter 18 in verse 1 that he came to Corinth. He departed from Athens and he came to Corinth. He came by himself to Corinth. And you know, that's an unusual circumstance, because you don't find Paul going many places unaccompanied. But here he is all by himself. He was accompanied, then he sent his couriers back to send for Silas and Timothy, but he's alone. And he came, as I say, undoubtedly wondering what had happened in the places he had left behind. He knew that those in Thessalonica and Berea would be treated the same way he had been. Christianity, you see, was not gaining popular acceptance in the lands where the gospel was being proclaimed. Oh, souls were being saved and churches were being established, but Christianity was not gaining popular acceptance in the culture. Paul's epistles to the church at Thessalonica indicate to us plainly that there was a price to be paid for those that would dare to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, of course, know from our earlier studies that this was indeed the case for the believers at Jerusalem. They were forced to flee from their homes. Some of them were arrested. Some of them were put to death. And there was a price that had to be paid for following Christ. The thing I want you to see about Paul this morning is that there was much to discourage him in his service to Christ. The man wasn't invincible. Like the text says in James about Elijah, he was subject to like passions as the rest of us. And who among us wouldn't be discouraged after being chased out of one town and then another town and then being mocked and ridiculed in the next town by the proud pseudo-intellectuals before at last coming to Corinth? I think it's important for us to have the right picture in our minds of Paul as a man. Paul as a man of like passions as the rest of us. And when we view him this way, we're able to gain great instruction as well as encouragement for cranking up our efforts again for Christ at a time when we might be down. You see, this passage reveals to us, this passage we read this morning, I believe reveals to us a discernible progression in Paul's ministry at Corinth. We see him beginning in verse 4 to reason in the synagogue. We see him in verse 5 then testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And then we find him in verse 11 continuing a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. And in each of these stages, if you could call them stages, we see that there is a ministry of encouragement that Paul draws from in each instance. There's a connection between Paul and others that enables him to press on in the cause of Christ. In the first instance, he's exposed to Aquila and Priscilla, fellow tent makers with him. And it is in connection with his time abiding with them that he initiates his gospel ministry in Corinth. And then Silas and Timothy catch up to him in verse 5. And when they arrive, it tells us in that verse that Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. I think you get the picture, don't you, that now his efforts have been intensified. He's gained boldness. He's drawn encouragement from the presence of his fellow workers to press all the more the claims of Christ. And in verses 9 and 10, we see that it's Christ himself that speaks to Paul in the night by a vision. And following this word from Christ, we go on to read in verse 11 that he continued a year and 6 months teaching the word of God. I see a progression here. He initiates the ministry, then he intensifies that ministry, then he perseveres in that ministry. And at each stage, there's something to encourage him to continue on. I think you can see then that at every stage there was some sort of encouragement that was ministered to Paul, enabling him to pick up and intensify and persevere in that ministry of the gospel. And you and I, like Paul, are called upon to testify to the truth of Christ. That's a function that we have in common. That's a mission that we share. That's a mission, I dare say, that any true child of God will desire. I want to make Christ known. You found salvation in him. Your sins have been forgiven because of his atoning death. You've gained the assurance that heaven will be your home, that everlasting life is your portion. And if you've gained these things, then you can't help but desire to make Christ known to others. A little bit like the blind man in the Gospels. Once his eyes were opened, he couldn't help but go and tell everybody what Christ had done, even when he was told not to. He couldn't help, but he had to. And I think that's the case of anyone who's gained an interest in Christ. I remember when I first became a Christian by the grace of God. I was 21 years old. And I had a burning desire to tell others. I was naive enough to think that they would all respond to the gospel the same way I did, and they would come to Christ. Well, I soon learned otherwise. But the desire to make Christ known never diminished. In finding Christ, you see, we've found that pearl of great price. We've found something that's worth giving up everything to have. We know the value of Christ. We know the need of others around us to find Christ, and so we desire with all our hearts to make him known. But over time, you've seen, as well as I have seen, how others have despised the message of the gospel that you sought to give them. You've never perhaps been persecuted yet for your faith the way the early Christians were, but it's not uncommon for Christians to be ostracized from families and former friends or others in the workplace because of your walk with the Lord. And it's certainly not uncommon for Christians to be mocked and ridiculed the way Paul was by the proud philosophers at Athens. It may seem to you at times to be a fruitless endeavor to try to make Christ known. This was the case, you may recall, with the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament. His message wasn't being received. And so discouraged did he become that at one point he made the conscious decision that he simply wouldn't speak a word for the Lord anymore. And for a time he tried to stop, until the message burned in his bones to such a degree that he simply couldn't refrain. What do we do in these circumstances? What do we do when we've been ostracized, when we've been mocked and ridiculed, when the whole endeavor seems so fruitless? What did Paul need to begin to minister the gospel again? And what has God provided to meet that need? Well, the answers to these questions are provided in the passage we've read this morning. And I'd like to, therefore, focus on this theme of drawing from the sources God provides in order to speak for Christ. God has provided certain sources that we can draw from to gain the motivation, to gain the incentive and encouragement to speak on again for him. And I want to focus in the moments that remain on these sources. We must draw from the sources that God has provided in order to speak for Christ. Would you consider with me, first of all, that we may draw from fellow workers? We may draw from fellow workers. Look at verse 3 with me. This is Paul now meeting with Aquila and Priscilla, and we read in verse 3, "And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers." We learn from this verse for the very first time that the Apostle Paul possessed a skill through which he could make a living. He supported himself at Corinth, and if you care to study it out, he supported himself at Ephesus and Thessalonica as well. There were times when he thought such labors were becoming to his testimony for Christ. There were times when he felt it was better and more becoming to the gospel that he draw support by earning a living like a layman rather than earning a living from preaching the gospel. You know, were it not for the fact that Paul himself teaches that the Lord has ordained that those who preach the gospel should earn their living by that preaching, it might be easy to draw the conclusion that preachers should function as laymen the way Paul did. And I do believe that any preacher worth his salt ought to be willing to function that way. We can certainly conclude by his example that there may be times, and when you think about it, especially in days like ours, when there are so many religious charlatans who get rich by taking advantage of superstitious followers, that under such circumstances it may be more honoring to Christ for a preacher to refrain from drawing support through his preaching. But the thing I want you to see from this verse is that Paul found fellowship with a couple that were engaged in the same trade that he knew. And it's possible, I couldn't say it with absolute certainty, but it's at least possible, quite possible actually, maybe even probable, that Aquila and Priscilla came to Corinth on account of being persecuted for their faith. We read in verse 2 that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Albert Barnes, he seems to be the commentator I refer to so often. I should make a plug for his commentary sometimes. The man had some theological ideas that I wouldn't go along with. But the thing I like about his commentary is he seems to give you such an encyclopedia of background knowledge that's very beneficial. The statements like the one we have here, Claudius commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And Barnes provides some interesting background to this statement. He points out that Josephus, that famous Jewish historian, makes no mention of such a command in history for a Roman emperor to command the Jews to depart from Rome. But another historian by the name of Suetonius does make reference to that decree. And quoting from this historian, Barnes says, "He expelled the Jews from Rome who were constantly exciting tumults under their leader Crestus." Crestus is the name of this leader that this Roman historian refers to. And then Barnes goes on to remark, who this Crestus was is not known. It might have been a foreign Jew who raised tumults on some occasion of which we have no knowledge, as the Jews in all heathen cities were greatly prone to excitements and insurrections. Or it may be that Suetonius, the historian, little acquainted with Jewish affairs, mistook this for the name Christ and supposed that he was the leader of the Jews. When you think about it, Christus, and in the Greek, the name Christ is Christos. And there's really not that much difference. And if you have a Roman historian who knew nothing about Christ, he perhaps would have gotten the name wrong, and it may be that Christ was the cause for this decree that led to the Jews having to vacate Rome. Barnes then goes on to give five reasons for the plausibility of this view, and I won't go into those reasons except to summarize them by saying that he suggests that the gospel would have been preached at Rome by that time. And just as we have accounts in the book of Acts of the tumults that were constantly created by the Jews in response to the gospel, the same could easily have happened in the city of Rome. And since Claudius the emperor would have seen these tumults as nothing more than religious disputes between Jews that endangered the city of Rome, he would have issued the decree that is referred to in verse 2. In other words, when he sees the debate, when he sees the things that Paul was experiencing in Thessalonica, in Berea, in the city of Rome, and he sees that these disputes are between Jews and Christian Jews, then it would make easy sense for him, having no interest in any of it, to say, take your religious argument and get out of town with it. And that's a plausible theory. And if that was indeed the case, then you find Paul, having been chased out of Thessalonica and Berea, then ridiculed at Athens, meeting up with a couple that had been chased out of Rome on account of their faith in Christ. And they meet up with each other because they share a common craft. They were tent makers. Now we might well imagine the precious times of fellowship and the times of encouragement that these Christians ministered to one another as they sowed and then sold their tents. And when you think about it, it becomes very easy to conclude that the workplace is the very place where Christians are more than any other place, by and large, put on display by the Lord. The workplace, you see, is a place where you not only find opportunity to share the message of Christ, but you find opportunity to live the message of Christ as well. And such a mission can become quite challenging when working situations are difficult and people become difficult, as they inevitably do, no matter what line of work you're in. And in our day and age, it's so important for people to see the gospel lived out in the lives of real Christians. When you think of how many voices are clamoring to be heard today, I do believe that in such a day, in such a culture as ours, that a Christian really needs to earn the opportunity to speak for Christ. And he has to earn that opportunity by demonstrating in some way that Christ is real to him, that this isn't just the religion that I follow after, but I really do know and love and seek to serve the true and living God. You see, the world doesn't lack discernment to spot a hypocrite. And unfortunately, in our day, there are no shortages of hypocrites to be discerned. And under such challenging circumstances, what a blessing it is to come across another Christian who is sincere in his faith and has a desire to live for Christ and spread the gospel of Christ. Don't you find it to be precious if you're able to meet up with another Christian in the workplace? And looking back over the years I've spent in the printing industry, I think in every place, with one possible exception, there was always somebody who was a believer in most of the print shops I worked in. And it always led to opportunities to provide encouragement and be encouraged by someone who was a fellow believer in Christ. We might not have the same doctrinal distinctives. In fact, we rarely, if ever, did. But I did meet up with those who had a heart for Christ. You could see the sincerity of their faith. And they had a desire to make His name known. And these people were great sources of encouragement to me. And if I couldn't make them Calvinists the way I'd like to, the way I'd endeavor to, I could at least, in a few instances, assuage some of their misplaced fears about the doctrines of grace. I could demonstrate that we really do, as Calvinists, have the desire to see souls saved. We're not fatalists. We believe in prayer because God is sovereign and all-powerful, and no heart is too hard for Him to penetrate. And you know, in that situation of the workplace, I've come to appreciate that the practical benefits of our theology are at times the best way to convince others of the truth of our doctrine. I can show a man, I think we ought to pray. I can invite a man, let's get together and pray. Why? Because God is sovereign, because God is all-powerful, because God can penetrate any barrier. And if you learn how to minister assurance of salvation based on the truth of a finished work of Christ, then you're more likely to encourage a fellow worker in these doctrines. I find it better and more effective to take a practical approach rather than a rhetorical reproach. Or in other words, I don't go to him and say, I'm a Calvinist, you're an Arminian, I am going to do you a favor and condescend so low as to come down to your level and prove to you that you're wrong. You won't get much reception that way. But if I can show the man, you know, if you understand these doctrines, these precious gospel truths, it will do so much to minister assurance of salvation to your own soul. Now I've got an interest in the doctrine because there's a benefit conveyed by the doctrine. And so you can encourage a brother to pray by impressing upon him the power and sovereignty of God, and you might at least make a man a practical Calvinist, if not a formal one. The point I want to stress this morning, however, is that God brings Christians into our lives in the workplace that we might build each other up and encourage each other and equip each other for the propagation of the gospel. And it was following this time in the workplace with Aquila and Priscilla that Paul then girded himself up, following times of discouragement, to speak for Christ again. This is the first stage of the progression. And it was in connection with his fellowship with these fellow tent makers who were also believers that Paul took the initiative to speak for Christ again. So we may draw from fellow workers who are also believers in order to speak for Christ. Would you consider next we may draw from the church in order to speak for Christ? We may draw encouragement and motivation from fellow believers in the church with an aim toward speaking for Christ. Look with me at verse 5, if you would. We read in that verse, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. As far as we know, Silas and Timothy were not tent makers. We don't know what they did, if they did anything in a layman's capacity. Silas, you may recall, was from the church at Antioch. He came along with Paul following that heated dispute between Barnabas and Paul that led to them going separate ways. And Timothy was from one of the churches Paul had planted at Lystra. And these two men, you may remember, were accompanying Paul on his second missionary journey. He had left them in Berea when the Jews stirred up a tumult there, and he sent for them while he was at Athens. You know, when you think about that, it's really amazing to reflect on the character of these men, Silas and Timothy. Paul has to flee. The fire has gotten very hot. His life is in danger, and so he leaves. But they stay. They're facing the flames, so to speak. And they're carrying on the ministry of encouraging those that have gained an interest in Christ. And so Paul left them there, but he sent for them while he was at Athens. I think it would be fair to say that Paul felt a certain dependence upon these men that were laboring with him on the mission field. And like I said earlier, we sometimes have the mistaken notion that Paul was such a spiritual giant that he was independent of everybody. He stood so tall in his spiritual stature above everybody that nobody could contribute to him. You know, I think that's a very distorted picture of Paul. Indeed, it's a distorted picture of the body of Christ to think that any man is able to function independently. God has seen fit to advance His cause through the mutual dependence of believers upon each other. That's what makes church essential. We need to come together to encourage and motivate each other to speak for Christ. And if you could draw the picture beyond the mutual dependence of believers on each other, you could say as well from the example in Acts that there is a mutual dependence between churches on each other as well. And so in verse 5, we see the effect that the arrival of Silas and Timothy had upon Paul. He was pressed in the spirit, the verse says. Now, in another verse, this phrase is translated by a single word, by the word constrain. To be pressed in spirit means to constrain. So in 2 Corinthians 5:14, we read, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." And the meaning of the word, quite obviously then, is to compel. We're compelled by the love of Christ. Or in our text in Acts, Paul was compelled by the arrival of Silas and Timothy to testify that Jesus was Christ. He, in other words, intensified his efforts. He pressed the claim of the gospel upon the Jews, being driven by this deep, compelling truth that Jesus was indeed the Christ. Now, we've been noticing throughout our studies in the book of Acts that from the outset, the apostles and the early Christians were driven by the conviction of the truth that Christ had really come, that the Scriptures really taught that He was to suffer and rise again, and that Jesus had done those very things. If we would do the things they did in those days, then we must be just as deeply convinced of the things that they were convinced of. We've been noting the driving force of their convictions along the way. So convinced were they that Christ was risen and that salvation was accomplished, that they would endure the severest storms of life and still persevere in making Christ known. You just couldn't shut them up, and we've noted that. You could chase them from their homes. You could put them in prison. You could put them to death, but you could not make them be quiet when it came to the matter of speaking for Christ. Now, the thing to note from this verse we've just read, however, is that it was the presence of Silas and Timothy that served to remind Paul that Christ had indeed come and died and rose again. Here were two other men that knew that truth the way Paul knew it. Here were two other men who were so deeply convinced of the truth of the gospel that they had hazarded their lives along with Paul. They had stayed to face the fire, as I said a moment ago, when Paul was chased out of the cities. Here were two others who could say to Paul, "It doesn't matter what kind of a reception you may have had in Athens. It doesn't matter that the Jews in Thessalonica and Berea persecuted you and chased you out of town. It doesn't matter that you were mocked and ridiculed at Athens. None of these things takes away from the truth that Jesus is the Christ, that He died for our sins, that He rose from the dead. So preach the gospel, Paul. Continue to preach the gospel." Now, whether they said these words or not is a matter of some speculation, but I dare say that their presence conveyed the message. And so Paul became compelled to press the claims of Christ. Oh, how I would this morning that your presence in church among fellow believers would serve to motivate you to press the claims of Christ. Oh, that there might be such a fire ignited in your soul that you would go forth from this place in anxious anticipation that you'll speak the truth for Christ, that you, like Paul, would be pressed in the Spirit to testify to the truth of Jesus Christ and His gospel. You know it's the truth of God's Word. You know it's the truth of your personal experience. You know it's the personal experience of many others around you. And so that makes my task this morning fairly simple. It's simply to remind you of what you already know, that you were on the broad road leading to destruction, and the Holy Spirit came upon you with power to open your blind eyes and point you to Christ, and you found salvation in Him. You know that He bore the wrath that you deserved. You know that He rescued your soul from hell. And the proof of it all is in the truth that He rose from the dead, and you know that too. Oh, that you would draw from your time in this house this morning the renewed determination to live for Him, to labor for Him, to speak for Him. And if you're in this house without Him this morning, His love constrains me to tell you that you're a sinner headed for hell, but that Christ is mighty to save you if you'll face the truth of your sins and call upon Him to save you. The early church found it to be so. Believers in succeeding generations have found it to be so. Many people who are in this building today have found it to be so. You can find it to be so too. And when you discover the truth of Christ and His gospel, your life will be transformed. You'll discover what all believers discover: the peace of God that passes understanding and a joy unspeakable and full of glory. You'll come to realize that it doesn't make any difference what I have or what I don't have. If I have Christ, then I have life. If I have God's smile, if I know that God accepts me, then it doesn't matter what others think of me, whether they receive or reject me. And so full will your heart become by the knowledge of Christ's salvation that you too will feel compelled to make it known. So we draw from fellow workers to speak for Christ. We draw from those in the church to intensify those efforts to speak for Christ. There's one more source from which Paul drew. One might argue that this was the best source for him to draw from. We see finally we may draw from Christ Himself in order to speak for Him. We may draw from Him motivation and encouragement that we need in order to speak and testify to the truth of His gospel. Look at verses 9 and 10. I suppose this text is a sermon in itself. Maybe we'll come back to it if the Lord leads. But let me read the verses to you. "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." I thank the Lord for Christians I've met in the workplace who have encouraged me in the Lord. But I know that many, even most of them, I suppose, have a lot of funny ideas about things that I wouldn't agree with. And they do things differently from the way I do them, and I suppose they would view me the same way. And I thank the Lord for the encouragement I get from believers at church. Here are people that do believe what I believe and do things the way that I do them for the most part. But don't we have to acknowledge that even among believers of like precious faith, we find our own peculiar traits among ourselves? And we find ourselves having to pray constantly that the Lord will preserve our unity and prosper us as a body of believers. And just as members of a family can become irritated with each other on occasion, so is it the case with the extended church family. We're called upon to bear with each other and to be patient. And don't we have to do that? Don't we know that well? And because we all still struggle with sin natures that remain in us, we don't always succeed the way we should to encourage and motivate one another. Thank the Lord, therefore, that we have access to Christ Himself. I'm not a go-between between anybody here in Christ, and neither are you. But we all have access to Christ directly. We can go to Him in prayer. He speaks to us through His Word. He may not speak to us in the night by a vision, the way He spoke to Paul in this verse, but He most definitely speaks to us by His Spirit through His Word. And I can say confidently, therefore, that the word he gave to Paul in a vision in the night, that same word that he has seen fit to inspire and preserve in his written word, is a word, therefore, that comes to us this morning by his Spirit. And what is that word? He says to you this morning, and this is his word now, not mine. This is his word. Take it as his word. Be not afraid. Isn't that what holds us back more than anything? We have so many fears about what may happen if we dare to speak a word for Christ. But he comes alongside and he says to you and to me, be not afraid, speak, and hold not thy peace. And that's Christ's word to us today. Whatever men may say, whatever laws may be framed to the contrary, we have it on the highest authority that we're to speak for Christ. Christ himself told us, speak and hold not thy peace. And there follows a promise from Christ, a twofold promise. There's the promise of his presence and the promise of his protection. For I am with thee, he says, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. And then there follows what could be taken as a promise of prosperity. For I have much people in this city. Can we draw from such a promise today? Dare we believe that God has much people in this city? I can certainly say that God is long-suffering with this city and with this nation. And Peter teaches us in his second epistle that we're to account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And so I think we can say that the Lord has much people in this city. And the way they'll be won is for the people of God to heed the exhortation, speak and hold not thy peace. Do you see how everything in the passage leads to that exhortation from the Lord? Paul abides with Aquila and Priscilla, and in the next scene we find him, the terms that are used to describe his speaking are reasoning and persuading. Silas and Timothy arrive, and then we find Paul testifying, as the word says, speaking again. And at last the Lord comes to Paul in a vision in the night and says to him, keep on speaking, keep on reasoning, keep on persuading, keep on testifying. Hold not thy peace, but continue to speak for me. And the effect of these encouragements coming first from Aquila and Priscilla, then Silas and Timothy, then the Lord himself. I say the effects of these encouragements is given to us in verse 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. He continued to speak. What a contrast to Thessalonica and Berea. Well, we had to flee from those cities, and he departed from Athens. He was able to stay a year and a half in Corinth, and he spent the whole time speaking. Speaking for Christ. And so the passage teaches us that we do have resources to draw from in order to speak for Christ. We need to draw from those sources. Let's draw from them today. And let's contribute to them as well by encouraging others in their faith for Christ. By drawing from these heaven-sent provisions, we'll certainly persevere and eventually prosper in advancing Christ's kingdom and in bringing in his harvest. May God help us to know. May God then give us ear to hear Christ himself saying to us, speak, hold not your peace. For I'm with thee, and he'll protect you. And he has much people in this city. If God will give us the grace to believe it, if we will find within ourselves faith in the word of God, built upon the foundation that Christ came, that he died, and that he rose, then we won't be able to help but speak for him. May God help us then to do it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning that Thou hast given us a message to convey to the nations. We thank you that it's a glorious message. It's a message of salvation. It's a message that salvation comes fully and freely to those that will repent of their sins and believe it. Lord, we thank thee for this glorious message. We thank thee for the interest we've gained in it. We thank thee for the experience of salvation that has been our portion. Lord, we know that Christ is risen. We know that he's atoned for our sins. We pray, therefore, Lord, that thou wilt help us to speak. May it please thee to open doors before us this week like we've never seen before. And may we draw from the resources thou dost give us in order that we might be motivated and encouraged to speak the word of Christ. We believe, Lord, that thou dost have much people in this city, and that's a compelling reason for us to speak. So, Lord, give us the grace to open our mouths for thee. Give us the faith, O Lord, to believe that thou hast authorized this very thing. May we be willing to bear whatever we must. We believe, O Lord, that we have a message and we have the truth. May it please thee to prosper us in propagating this message. For we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.